The person who tries to interpret the end of the story, that is Revelation chapters 19 through 22, without first understanding the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, is like the impatient reader who skips over the Fellowship of the Ring and the Two Towers and begins with Tolkien's final installment, The Return of the King. I mean, seriously, who does that? Sadly, far too many Christians do this very thing with Scripture's grand finale. As if the King of Kings just returns out of nowhere in Revelation 19. And as if the Great Covenants didn't promise a special dwelling place, a greater David, and an everlasting kingdom. Hence Revelation 20, 21, and 22. I trust you're beginning to see how the Bible is one great story, made up of many parts, all that are locked together in a masterful way, that it could only be such as if ordered and predestined by the throne of heaven itself. And so we need to know God's great plan and where everything is heading. And we need to know our place in God's plan and find it in Christ. And then go out from this place and be the people God has saved us to be. Well, now that we have established the major tenets of the foundational Abrahamic covenant, it is only fitting for us to turn our attention now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This chapter and 1 Chronicles 17 highlight a major development in the ever-expanding promise plan of God. And as adopted sons and daughters of Abraham, we Christians should be especially interested in these promises, right? And that's why we ended our time the last 2 weeks in Galatians 3, 29, and in Hebrews chapter 6. If I were to summarize the great Davidic covenant in two or three words, I would say this: King and kingdom. King and kingdom. I say this on the basis of what God reveals through Nathan in 2 Samuel verses 4 through 17. I'll just read verse 16 to show you that this is the primary promise connected to this ever-expanding promise plan of God, now covenant made with David and by extension through Israel and all who are grafted in through faith as descendants of Abraham. And if we were to say, how would you summarize the Abrahamic covenant? I trust you could say, well, God promised land, a nation, and blessing. And when we think of the Abrahamic covenant, we think of this verse, 2 Samuel 7:16, where God says through Nathan to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." But before we enjoy the banquet feast of comfort and hope that 2 Samuel 7 brings, I first need to step back and set the table, so to speak, in order to establish the historical context. It should be noted that the prospect of future kings goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, wherein God promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, while adding in Genesis 17:6, that kings shall come forth from you. One king in particular, from the tribe of Judah, as Abraham's grandson, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, promised and prophesied in Genesis 49:10 that there would be one particular king from the tribe of Judah who would arise to crush the skull of the serpent. And that, of course, is connected to the first gospel pronouncement made by God himself very shortly after the fall of man in Genesis 3:15. Israel had to simply believe and wait for the proper time, place, and person of God's choosing, which, as we know from history, they struggled to do. I encourage you later on this week to read 1 Samuel chapters 8 and following. And it is in the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel that Yahweh is less than impressed with his people's monarchy demand. Formerly, they had been under the governance of a theocracy, led by none other than the redeeming God who brought them out of the land of Egypt and who provided for them in the wilderness and who had now brought them into the promised land. And God was not impressed when his people began to say, "We want a king. We want a king. We want a king." And I remind you that it wasn't the fact that Israel simply called on a king that was the source of God's unhappiness. For in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, God had predicted that when the people finally made it to that inheritance of the land, that they would establish kings. What God is so upset by is the reason, the motivation behind the call for the demand for a king, a ruler. Because they had come to believe that they needed someone to provide for them and to watch over them and to shepherd them. And they wanted to be like all the other nations, like so many pastors want to be like the world. So the people of Israel said, "All the other nations have a king. We want a human king." And of course, we read in 1 Samuel 13 through 15 that the people's choice for king was Saul. As Israel's history unfolds, it becomes apparent that God is not going to establish a royal dynasty with the house of Saul. Instead, Yahweh sets his covenant love on a lowly shepherd named David, whose father Jesse was from the tribe of Judah. One of the overarching points of 1 and 2 Samuel is to show us that the promises that God had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are beginning to really take root during the reign of King David. And so when you come here to the text that is before us this morning, we must realize that all seems to be well. Life is beautiful. Sky's the limit. Israel is in the promised land, finally. Their idol-worshipping enemies are finally subjugated by God through David. David was a warrior king. They could look back on the distressing days of the judges as a thing of the past. In addition to this, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the physical manifestation of God's presence among his people, is now in the capital city of Jerusalem. That's exactly what the previous chapter to the promise of God through the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, it's in 2 Samuel 6 that we see that now the Ark of God is there in Jerusalem. You might say by the time you reach chapter 7, David and Nathan are sipping Starbucks atop David's new 5-star palace. And it was a sight to behold. Yet for some reason, David's delight is intermingled with holy grief. And you say, with everything that is in place, sky's the limit. Life is beautiful. Why is David torn in heart? Why is his joy intermingled with sorrow, holy sorrow? Well, we need to understand this historical background if we're to rightly interpret and apply this grand covenant passage. In effort to help us scale this Mount Everest chapter of Holy Writ, we will follow a 3-pronged trail and trust that we will reach our destination, as it were, on top of this grand mountain peak, and that we would be able to respond in a way similar to the way that David responded upon receiving this announcement and these glorious promises. In verses 1 through 3, we will see, number 1, David's noble desire to build his conquering king a better house. David's noble desire to build his conquering king, Yahweh, a better house. That is a temple. In verses 4 through 17, we'll marvel over God's irrevocable promise to build his servant a permanent house. That is a royal dynasty. We will marvel over God's irrevocable promise to build his servant a permanent house. Finally, in verses 18 through 29, we'll highlight the believer's proper response to the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. The believer's proper response to the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. David's response should be imitated, not merely admired, beloved. You know, if God would do this in our hearts by granting us faith to believe such magnificent promises, as we see the working out of the ever-expanding promise plan of God, and as we see the place that Jesus has in that plan, the central place, and the place that Israel has in that plan, and the place that we have to enjoy these glorious promises, God needs to give us wider arms to get our hands around this text. He needs to give us greater faith to believe that which is spoken of in this text. We begin then in verses 1 through 3. I'll try as we make this trek to point out the spiritual and practical ramifications of the inspired text. But here in verses 1 through 3, we see, number 1, David's noble desire to build his conquering king a better house. Verse 1, thus saith the word of God. 2 Samuel 7:1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house. It's a key word in this chapter. This is referring to David's palace. He had a house on the lake, so to speak. When the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest, key word in the Old Testament into the New. And the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. You remember the words that Moses said as he passes the baton to Joshua as they're about to, earlier in Israel's history, finally make their way into the promised land. In the book of conquest, that God's man and God's ruler was to be a man of the word, and to delight in the word of God, and to meditate upon it day and night. And thus far up until this point in the history, by God's grace and his salvation, and now in David's ongoing sanctification, David had been that kind of king. And he therefore could enjoy the promises of God that Joshua 1:9 says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged." Why? Ultimately, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you may go. And surely David's God was with him. And the battle belongs to the Lord, whether that be physically or spiritually. And it was the Lord who had given David rest on every side from all his enemies. Again, in a sense, you think that the king has everything at this point. And yet he's torn. Why? Verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar. I live in this magnificent palace." They could focus on the building now that they had won so many of the key battles. Again, they may have been sitting atop his palace, and he's speaking to the prophet. And he says, "Look at what God has done for me. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." It's implied here what David is asking of God's prophet for permission to build for The Lord, a better house. That is a temple, a permanent place for God. Surely Yahweh deserves something better than this shabby tent that has been moving around in the wilderness for so many years, David thought. And surely it's not right for me to live in a mansion, if you will, while the church meets in a schoolhouse. Nathan says, verse 3, he understood that David is asking indirectly for permission to begin construction on a glorious temple, a better house. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. He couldn't imagine that God would not be behind such a request, such a desire, with such humility and putting things in its proper perspective and valuing God's majesty and his honor and his fame above even his own. So in verse 3, Nathan gives his prophetic blessing on David's noble desire to honor and magnify the Lord. The text seems to indicate that Nathan assumed, as God's mouthpiece, that this is surely a request that God would seek to answer. This is surely a noble desire. Now, if this was your very first time hearing this historical account, you'd surely expect that the remainder of the chapter would be a temple construction passage, right? God has given him rest. God is with David. God's choice for the human king, a man after God's own heart, given him victory. There's now a season of peace that they had not known up until this point. David looks at his house, says, God truly deserves better than this. He deserves more than this. And so we would assume then that God would give his blessing, and that we would find here then that David said, well, we need to get the very best material. So we need to get cedars from Lebanon, and we need to get some precious stones up from Egypt, and we need to have an audition so I can pick the very best carpenters. For if it bears God's name, it's worth our best. But that's not at all what happens. For God's thoughts are nothing like our thoughts, and his ways are far beyond anything we could ever imagine, Isaiah 55:8. And so we come to another one of those important biblical buts in verse 4. David expresses his desire. Nathan grants him permission. But God has a different plan. Verse 4. But it came about in the same night. God did not wait to communicate this message. It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, notice that Nathan says to the king, I grant you permission on behalf of God. You go and you do what is in your heart to do. Now God says, no, you're my prophet. You go and say to my servant. That is an honored title. That is also a reminder that though David is king, that there is only one great king. And there is only one ruler and only one shepherd par excellence over the people of God. So you go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. So the physical presence of God's presence on earth among his people was the construction of the tabernacle. And what a blessing it was at that point after the redemption that God's people could now come and worship God. And it was intended to be a movable tent, a tent of meeting. Because Israel for so long had been sojourners in the land. Verse 7. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my house Israel? I remind you, it wasn't man who conceived the plan to build God the tabernacle. It was God who said that this is what you should do, and this is how you should build it, and this is the significance of it, and this is how you ought to approach me. And he says, have I said to them that I'm not content with the tabernacle, with this tent? Have I said to them, why have you not built me a house of cedar, a permanent, glorious, majestic temple? Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. It's not easy to be a spokesman for God, because sometimes you have to tell the king that he's outside of God's will. Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, it is I who took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now notice the I will statements. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Verses 4 through 17 marvels over God's irrevocable promise to build his servant a permanent house. That is a royal dynasty. You see, David and Nathan believe that it's not right for the high king of heaven to permanently dwell in a lowly tent. And as such, David longs to build God a majestic temple in the land of promise. Yet in verses 4 through 11, God unexpectedly denies David's building permit, reminding the king a fact that we need to be reminded of regularly as well, that God is never the victim of circumstances and that his sovereign hands are never unwillingly bound. Our God reigns and he is sovereign and he is all powerful and he is more glorious than we could ever possibly conceive or imagine, even with assistance from the Spirit and direct revelation from the Word of God. He exceeds our wildest sanctified dreams and imagination. I included the word that God, the great sovereign one, that his hands are never unwillingly bound, because the Son of God, his hands are bound, shockingly enough, in the 18th chapter of John. And when we get to John, you'll see that Jesus is in complete control of everything, including his arrest, his mock trial, and his execution. But now I digress. Simply to say this, that this was not the right time, nor was David the right person to build Yahweh's temple. You say, well, why? I mean, Solomon certainly wasn't any better of a flawed believer than what David would become. Well, because God is sovereign, that means he calls the shots. And that temple that would be built by a man of peace, for it was a house of peace. And David was a man of blood, because God had providentially called him to fight the Lord's battles. Now, lest we view this not now, not you decision as a word of divine displeasure, God goes on to say, it's not simply not now, not you, but notice what the text goes on to say, the ever-expanding promise plan of God. Middle of verse 11. That's not all the message. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. You want to build me a better house? I'm going to build you a permanent house. What's he mean by that? Verse 12. Well, some of this will take place after you've gone, left this world. Verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. There have been many kings and many kingdoms, but there is only one everlasting, forever kingdom. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But notice verse 15, friends. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. God's promises just get bigger and better and more glorious. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, because of Psalm 89 and 2 Samuel 23, we know that these promises are part of an irrevocable covenant, an unbreakable promise. With this in mind, how are we to understand these awesome promises? Are they present-day promises, future-day promises, or are they both and? And what does this covenant have to do with King Jesus, his future kingdom, and the book of Revelation? Finally, how do these ancient promises relate to believers today? Well, many promises of God fit into a already not yet category. The grand promises of 2 Samuel 7 are no exception. Notice verses 8 through 11. Some of the good things that God promised were realized, at least partially, during David's lifetime, while other promises await a final future fulfillment sometime after David's death, when your days are complete. So some of the things that God says will be partially known or fully known in the present, here and now. But a large measure of the things that God promises to David awaits a final future fulfillment. And it's important that I point this out, in part because God's awesome promises to us often fit into the same already not yet category. Do you know in the present all of the blessings that God has promised to you in Christ to its fullest measure? For example, the promise of eternal salvation has past, present, and future elements, right? We can look in the past and praise God for our salvation, our justification. But salvation is also spoken of in terms of present-day blessings and fulfillment. And Romans 8 tells us that there's also a greater final full fulfillment in relationship to the salvation that we come every Sunday to celebrate and to praise God for and to thank him for. Suffice it to say, the present-day promises of the Davidic covenant are as follows. Okay, some is for the here and now, but as with us who believe today, the best is yet to come. In both cases, faith is absolutely essential. Will we wait on the Lord? We don't have enough faith. We need the Lord to increase our faith. When we come to Mount Everest texts of Scripture, like 2 Samuel 7 and like Genesis 15, and we see these awesome promises that God makes. So the present day promises of the Davidic covenant are as follows. I want you to see that God promises here to make his servant a trophy of grace. God promises to make his servant a trophy of grace. Like Abraham in Genesis 12, God blesses David's socks off. David penned, before the lyrics were penned in the present, 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I'm reminded when I read chapters of Scripture like 2 Samuel 7 that old Saint Nick has nothing on our God. He is so gracious and he is so kind and he just lavishes us with grace upon grace. And to David he says, I will make you a trophy of grace. Notice verse 9, he says, middle of the verse, not now, not you, but I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Thousands of years later, Jew and Gentile still talk about David and about the promises God made with David and name their sons, oftentimes their firstborn sons, David. And in his own lifetime, David's name was made great. We see this if you turn over to chapter 8. There is some present day fulfillment of what God says in this glorious promise that is the Davidic covenant. It isn't everything is yet to come, as is true for us in our own Christian walk. 2 Samuel 8:13. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 in the Valley of Salt. You can sort of picture the Jewish paparazzi hounding David. I mean, this is the wonder kid of wonder kids. This is the king that they didn't even realize that they needed. You can see them there with their microphones trying to get a sound bite from the king. David, David, King David, tell us. Tell us, what did you attribute to that giant slaying and that bear killing and your military achievements? What do you attribute to this recent string of success that's unparalleled? David's name was great, and God's stamp was upon David. And so as God raised David up, he also fulfilled the words that we sing, that you are the Lord, the famous one, the famous one. This was God's man, if you will, for this time and age. This was God's king. You say, well, did it go to David's head? Well, as you read the Psalms of David, in the conclusion of this chapter, you discover the answer. David, David, how did you do this? Can you explain that? What do you attribute all this to? All the boys in Jerusalem have a poster of you on their wall. And David said, it's the Lord and his amazing grace. He chose me. He set a steadfast love on me. I was, verse 8, I was once a common shepherd. Yet in his marvelous mercy, he raised me up as king. David said, listen, the Lord's my shepherd, Psalm 23. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. He's my good shepherd, therefore I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Surely goodness and loving kindness have followed me all the days of my life. Now, I understand that believers today can't claim 2 Samuel 7, 8, and 9 as if this particular promise is specifically addressed to you or me. Having said that, beloved, are we any less trophies of God's amazing grace? I mean, have you read Ephesians chapter 1 lately? To people like us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it was he who chose us before the foundation of the world. And it was he who predestined us. And it was he who adopted us according to the riches of his grace in which he lavished upon us. Is not this our testimony? Amazing grace. We have been lavished and raised up and saved. Do not the Psalms of David give voice to our songs of praise? Don't you find that this songbook that is inspired just so perfectly and marvelously and wonderfully communicates what's in our heart, yet we fail sometimes to have words to communicate to God how awesome he is and how grateful we are? Turn over with me to Psalm 3. This is a Psalm of David, who was a trophy of God's grace, who God called, and who God kept, and who God entered into covenant with according to his marvelous mercy. And we have in the third Psalm. Do we not find in our own experience this very thing, these very circumstances that provide a context for us to respond to God in prayer and praise? Psalm 3, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom and his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, my friends and family increased, but so did my enemies. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. Because of this, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Therefore, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessings be upon thy people. 2 Samuel 7:10 highlights another present-day promise of God. Not simply that he will make David a trophy of grace, but here we find that God promises to give his people a secure resting place to call home. God promises to give his people a secure resting place to call home. This particular promise, of course, is connected to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15:18, and was enjoyed in part during the reign of David and Solomon. As verse 1 reminded us in 2 Samuel 7, now it came about when the king lived in his house, that the Lord had given him rest on every side and from all his enemies. In the promised land, in the Canaanites and the Hittites and all those other ites, God was a shield, and God was with David, and God granted them a measure of peace and rest in the land. The final fulfillment of this promise is what Isaiah chapter 11, and here it's a connection to the book of Revelation, what Revelation 20 through 22 is all about. A king, an everlasting kingdom in the land that God had promised to permanently plant his people in. Suffice it to say, for those who are weary of being weary, know that an enduring rest awaits all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Our Lord says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, I go, but don't be discouraged. Be encouraged, for I go to prepare a place for you. For those believers who are depressed or brokenhearted, fix your hope not on your circumstances, but on the sure promises of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said we need to stop listening to ourselves and we need to preach the truth to ourselves. Like David did. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. Yes, hope in the Lord. Fill your mind with songs of hope like Not Home Yet, A City Called Heaven, and Joy to the World. Those are the present day promises of God. The future day blessings of this covenant promise a royal dynasty, a permanent house, that's what he means, a royal dynasty in anticipation of the greater David from the tribe of Judah in Shem, the skull-crushing seed of the woman who will establish an everlasting kingdom. And he will be, mark it down, a son of David. Why? Because God had made this promise, and it is irrevocable. So the future day blessings of this covenant promise a royal dynasty and a permanent throne with an everlasting kingdom. And we're going to unpack verses 12 through 17 next week. Those future, the best is yet to come, promises that are part of the ever-expanding promise plan of God. So we return then to the question and we say, okay, great. But what does the 2 Samuel chapter 7, what does this great covenant have to do with King Jesus, us, and the book of Revelation? We should know that there are three direct references to David and the Davidic covenant in the final prophecy of God in the book of Revelation, all of which are specifically related to Jesus. I don't have time to look them up all this morning. Revelation 3:7. The Lord of the church holds the keys of David. Turn over with me to Revelation 5. This passage of scripture that we started our series so long ago. This worship scene of the redeemed around the throne, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb." And there is this scroll, the title deed of the universe, that needed to be opened up in order to ensure that all the promises of God that he has made to the patriarchs and to David and to his people and to the church will be fulfilled and come to pass. But the problem was is that there was no one on earth and under the earth found worthy to set in motion the consummation of the ages and the future things. And so John begins to weep greatly. Verse 4, chapter 5, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop being a baby. Stop weeping. Why? Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Everything that God has promised to his people shall come to pass exactly as God said it will. And it is connected to the greater Son of David, who overcame Satan and who overcame sin and who overcame death through his work on the cross and his glorious resurrection. And it is this Jesus that all history points to. And it is to this Jesus that we can have this sure confidence of hope. And we can find comfort then in promises, present day and future day, in passages of Scripture like 2 Samuel chapter 7 and throughout the remainder of the Bible. I want you to notice the very end of the story, so to speak, the beginning of the end. Turn with me to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, final book, one of the final verses. And God says it's really important that you realize who this Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, is. Now Jesus was to say, picks up the mic, so to speak. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. The book of Revelation is intended for the churches. That's us, past, present, and future, if the Lord tarries. And then he says, remember who spoke these words, that every prophecy spoken of in the book of Revelation, like every other prophecy in the Old and New Testament, shall come to pass exactly as God said it was, because I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. In order to encourage those of us who believe to persevere to the end, the final thing God reveals to his people is as follows. Here is an executive summary of the book of Revelation. Jesus is the roaring lion of Judah, the root of Jesse, and the greater son of David. So take heart, believer, for the King is coming soon, and with him comes an everlasting kingdom and eternal rewards. To which we humbly reply, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Father, we thank you. For these awesome promises coming from a God who cannot lie, the one who is faithful and true. These are unshakable, unbreakable, the most certain things that one could ever find comfort and hope in. Lord, impress these covenant promises upon our heart, because you've reminded us this morning that these promises have been sealed in blood. Your blood, precious blood, the lifeblood of Christ. Oh, what joy, what perspective, what hope we find in your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for opening our eyes to behold these wonderful things in your word. Lord, we all know what's going to happen when we leave these doors and we're going to be caught up in the busyness of life, the frantic pace that is a normal week for most of us here. And we're going to be prone to wander, prone to forget. Lord, bind our hearts to yours and remind us of these things, that we may overwhelmingly conquer in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, so let it be.